Take your Bibles and open them again to Hebrews chapter 10. On the Sunday after Christmas, it's usually our tradition to preach a charge for the New Year's, New Year, something that can serve really to focus our attention throughout the year. Kind of corporately, I usually preach on the basics of the Christian life, Bible study, prayer, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the saints, evangelism. The intent of the charge is more of a reminder, really, a reminder to keep the main things the main thing. We all need reminders, right? I need reminders. You need reminders. Sometimes I need reminders of something that I've just taught or just read. Just this last week, I was reading something out of Ezra 1. You know those verses there right in the opening where he talks about Cyrus's proclamation as being a fulfillment of the word of the Lord. I was reading that, and then not more than a half hour later, I was reading something else, and that was using the same passage, albeit making a different point. And even then, you know, I had forgot what I had read. And, you know, we need reminders. Biblical writers knew this, right? Apostle Peter said in his second epistle, "Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." He says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Three times he says it in three verses. I'm speaking as way of reminder, so that when I'm gone, you can call it back to mind. Paul spoke this way, John spoke this way, the writer of Hebrews calls us to remember the things that we have learned. We all need reminders, so we take the first Sunday of the new year to remind ourselves of the important things in the Christian life. This year I want to talk about obedience, and more specifically, a mindset for obedience, a commitment to obedience, a resolve for obedience. And this is actually something that's been brewing for a little while now. A couple of things contributing to this. First, in our college and career group that we've had in this last year, the last book that we studied together was a book on the will of God. And one of the things we didn't discuss, that looking back on it, I wish we would have, but one of the things we didn't discuss is the Word of God as the will of God. The Word of God is the revealed will of God for our lives. In His Word, God has told us what is important for us. God has told us what He wants from us. He has revealed, you know, how He wants us to relate to Him and how He wants us to relate to one another. God has told us this in His Word. Not only are there general parameters of His will in the Word of God? We discussed that during our study, but also His perceptive will on certain subjects. One of the things that we can say that God wants from us with all surety, i.e. His will, is faith. God wants faith in Him first and foremost. Another thing that He wants is loving obedience. Loving obedience being the natural result of saving faith. That too is God's will for us. Now we're going to discuss the mindset for obedience in just a few minutes. But we want to make it as clear as possible up front that without saving faith, all the obedience in the world will get you nowhere with God. Right? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 3, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Right? That is verse 3, isn't it? No, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul said it to the Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, i.e. the Jews, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." The Jews were zealous, right? Keeping the law was important to them. Paul testifies to their commitment to this, but it was not, he says, in accordance with knowledge. Right? God isn't looking for righteousness based on law, on good works, right? Or righteousness based on something that you seek to establish on your own. Right? God's righteousness is something we receive. We receive it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift, right? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. Those are complementary actions. God's righteousness is something found in Christ, and we receive it as a gift through faith in Him. "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" the crowd said to Jesus. Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." God wants your belief, your trust, your faith, your reliance upon His provision for your sin, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that we mean faith alone in Him, right? Faith plus nothing. Without faith, all the obedience in the world will only get you a cooler seat in hell. It's true. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I want to be clear on that. But a relationship with God based on faith naturally results in obedience to Him. Romans 6, verse 17. "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Faith in Christ leads to obedience. Obedience from the heart, a new heart. So this morning I want to talk about the mindset for obedience. A mindset for obedience. Second contributing factor to this sermon comes from our study in Luke on Jesus' temptation. As we concluded that study, we gave some points of application on our battle with sin. We followed that sermon up with a sermon on Psalm 1, right? Being a man or woman of the Word, right? Delighting in the Word. All those things were intended to help us live victoriously for Christ. But that takes effort. That takes diligence on our part, right? To walk in obedience. Obedience doesn't just happen. For sure, their desire is there, Romans 6, Romans 7, but the follow-up is lagging. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes a mindset for obedience. We need to be intentional. We need to be deliberate. Obedience takes personal resolve. I'm going to treat my wife tenderly today. I'm going to treat my husband forgivingly, respectfully. Right, I'm going to interact with my kids patiently. I'm going to fight against sin uncompromisingly. Those things don't just happen. It takes focus. It takes resolve. It takes a commitment to the things of God, a certain type of mindset or diligence to live for Christ, to see the moment and to seize that moment for Christ. This is what I want to reflect on this morning. And I want us to reflect on this kind of intentionality from the life of Christ. He was intentional in His obedience. right? And again, just to say it one more time, right? His obedience was the obedience of a man, right? His obedience was not the obedience of deity per se, but the obedience of his humanity. He was a man walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Right? He was intentional about living out the will of God in his life, and thus he becomes the supreme example for us. Now, if you're in Hebrews 10, you see this explicitly stated. We made a passing reference to it a couple weeks ago at our Christmas service, but really this is a remarkable statement when you stop and think about it. I remember noticing this a few years ago and just being struck by it. Notice what the writer says here. He's contrasting the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice with the sacrificial system of the past. And he says, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Though it was instituted by God, the sacrificial system could not make men perfect." Right? It did the job on a provisional basis. Right, it offered a temporary covering for sin, but it never really dealt with the issue. It never really dealt with sin. It was insufficient by itself. It was always kicking the can down the road, looking ahead for something more, for someone more who could truly deal with sin. Verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, lots going on in the contrast of sacrifice, but notice how obedience factors into this. Of the law's sacrifices, God took no pleasure. Right? Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. Right? God didn't take pleasure in them. Right? Not only were they inadequate in and of themselves, but what God really wanted, what he really wanted from his people was obedience. Right? He has always wanted obedience from his people. Remember Saul, when he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites? Turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 for a couple verses here. Saul was supposed to exterminate the Amalekites, all of them. Right? That was what Yahweh commanded him to do. Instead, he spared the king and he brought back the choice livestock. And when Samuel met him, Samuel called him out on it. The entire conversation of the chapter is about obedience. But the most familiar lines come in verses 22 and 23. "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." God delights in obedience. He delights in obedience, not sacrifice. He takes pleasure in obedience, not sacrifice. Prophet Jeremiah, In chapter 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, listen to my voice. And I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the entire way which I command you, that it may be well with you. God wanted their obedience. Right from day one, He wanted an obedient people. Hosea 6, verse 6. For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus quoted this verse numerous times to the Pharisees. And with them, of course, the issue was in the opposite direction, wasn't it? Right? They were obedient, but their obedience was only external. Right? They emphasized obedience to the letter of the law without embracing the spirit behind it. Right? The law was meant to facilitate a love for God and a love for others. They used it to exclude from God and to condemn others. What God desires is loving obedience. He desires that more than obligatory sacrifices. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is picking up on. Quoting the 40th Psalm to make his point, he quotes it in relation to Christ, emphasizing the obedience of Christ in terms of his sacrifice for sin. His obedience was unique. God required a man to pay the price for sinners. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. God the Father, His demands on Christ were unique, right? He prepared a body for Him, right? One to be sacrificed in the place of others. But there is more behind Psalm 40. What the writer of Hebrews quotes is the Septuagint version, the Greek version of Psalm 40. Right? In the Masoretic text of Psalm 40, the quote is different. Turn there for a second. Turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm, so it looks ahead to the Messiah. David says, verse 6, sacrifices and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written in me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. Notice the difference. The Masoretic text has, my ears you have opened. The Septuagint version has, a body you have prepared for me. Difference is slight, but you can see why the writer of Hebrews uses it. The words, my ears you have opened, are a Hebrew idiom. The idea was that God shaped David's ears to make him receptive, to make him responsive to the will of God. His ears perked up at the voice of God, right? When God spoke, David heard him, and David obeyed. If you have a dog or a cat, well, not a cat, because cats work on their own terms, but if you have a dog, right, you call your dog's name, and he perks up, right? His ears go up. Right? He comes to you and he stands attention, right? As if waiting to do your bidding. That's a picture of obedience. Right? This is the picture. What God desires, what He takes pleasure in, is obedience. This is servant language. The servant listens to the voice of his master. His ears are open to the voice of his master. He isn't tuned in to other voices, right? You can't serve two masters. No, his ears are receptive to the voice of his master. And so looking beyond David to his greater son, the psalm speaks of the greater son's obedience. He was made for obedience. He was obedient in his life. What God desired, the servant son was. You are my beloved son, he said, in you I am well pleased. The writer of Hebrews takes this life of obedience and applies it to his obedience in death. A body you have prepared for me. A body to be sacrificed you have prepared for me. A body to live out obedience and then be sacrificed in obedience you have prepared for me. See, it's all about obedience. And in Hebrews, it's Christ speaking. He's speaking about his incarnation, right? Verse 5, when he comes into the world, he says this. Homer Kent, in his wonderful little commentary on the book of Hebrews, says, the participle comes does not restrict the reference to the nativity, the beginning of his public ministry, or to any specific moment in his life. The reference is rather to the incarnation considered as a whole. And the psalmist's words are viewed as characteristic of Christ's continual attitude towards the Father. He came with a mindset for obedience, right? To be obedient to the point of death. Right? We discussed that in our Christmas service. Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God the Father prepared a body for him. God willed an obedient life from him. And God was pleased with his life of obedience. Well pleased. But even more pleasing in the will of God. Even more pleasing than the obedient life was that Christ be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? And it had to be that way for him to be a substitute for man. He had to be a man, a perfect man, a perfectly obedient man to die in the place of sinners, right? If he were to redeem them. Of course, Isaiah says the Father was pleased to crush him. Right? He came with a mindset for obedience. You see it again in John 6. Go ahead and turn there, John 6. This is the feeding of the 5,000 chapter. We made reference to it earlier. Jesus used the feeding to illustrate that he himself was the bread of life, come down from heaven to give life to the world. He taught that the one who appropriates him by faith will never go hungry again. Right? He taught that those whom Christ saves, they will never be lost. All that comes from here. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Lots, again, we could talk about from those verses. Right? The Father's election. All that the Father gives me. Human depravity. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Right? Limited atonement. All that the Father gives is who he saves. Irresistible grace. All that the Father gives will come to me. Right? The perseverance of the saints. And I will never cast out, but raise it up on the last day. It's all there. Salvation is all of God. Lots to talk about. And yet those chosen will come, and they will believe. Right? Lots in that few couple verses. But at the center of it all is the Son's obedience. by his commitment to the Father's will. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Same idea as the Hebrew passage. Right? He came with a mission. He came to do the will of him who sent me, and that pervaded his whole life. Right? And that will was to purchase sinners for God, to purchase them by his substitutionary death. Both Hebrews 10 and John 6 have to do with the incarnation as a whole. Right? The Son coming down into the world was with a mission of being obedient, obedient unto death. That was his whole mindset. That was his whole mindset. And you see this borne out throughout his life. Right? You see it all over the place. Right? Follow me. We're just going to walk through a handful of texts. It'd be great if you can go through those texts with me. But it's better that you see it. Right? Just kind of walking it through here. Right? We see it at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3. Right? In our study of Luke, we tried to point this out. At each stage of his life, that Jesus was obedient as a man, right? From childhood to adulthood. Now here at the outset of his public ministry, he was a man of obedience. Right? His whole life was lived in compliance to the law. So I say that because if we wanted to, we could begin this conversation prior to his baptism. Right, but just to make it easier, we're focusing on explicit texts that deal with the mindset. First one we come to is his baptism in Matthew 3. John the Baptist looks at him, verse 14. He says, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus responds, verse 15, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, whatever you take him to mean by fulfilling all righteousness, you have to see it as necessary in his obedience. Right? That's what righteousness is. In identifying himself with sinners, it was necessary for him to undergo John's baptism. And that he did right at the outset of his ministry. You see a reference to it again in his early Judean ministry, in John chapter 4. We made mention of this a few weeks ago. John chapter 4. Right, Jesus, he meets a Samaritan woman at the well. He shares the gospel with her. Right, she eventually got saved. Right, as she was contemplating the things that Jesus said to her, she left Jesus at the well, which was outside the city, and then she returned to her village to tell the people what had happened to her and whom she had met. As she was leaving, the disciples were returning with some food, and they were surprised that he had been talking with the Samaritan woman. Verse 27. At this point, the disciples came and they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you speaking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, come, see the man who told me all things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And of course, he's saying that as the Samaritans are coming out to him. My food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me. Right? And to finish his work. His food, his meat and drink, right, which is necessary to live on, right? That which is necessary to live on was doing the Father's will. He said the same thing in his temptation, didn't he? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He set his sights on it. Right? He always had it on his radar. He was committed to doing the will of God. We saw it worked out in the last two sermons in Luke chapter 4. Right? As he began his Galilean ministry. Back in Nazareth and then in Capernaum a week later. Luke 4 verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He said that. He shut the book. He sat down and he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your teaching, in your hearing. And then for the rest of the chapter, he goes out preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. Point being, he was doing the very thing that he was anointed, equipped to do. Right? He was focused on obedience. I am called and equipped to ministry. Right? I've been given a great privilege. I've been equipped at one of the finest institutions. I've been placed in a wonderful body of believers in a community that desperately needs the gospel. But sometimes I get tired. And sometimes I get lazy. Right? And sometimes I get distracted by life. And sometimes my head is turned. Jesus said, my food. My food. This is my food, to do the will of him who sent me. This is what I was sent to do, to preach, to heal, to liberate. He was fixed on the task. It was always in the forefront of his mind. He did ministry in the synagogue of Capernaum, verse 31. Right after the service, he went over to Peter's house for a meal and did ministry there. Then throughout the rest of the day and all through the night, he spent his time healing people that came to him, verse 40. The very next day, as the sun was rising, he went out to find a place to be alone. But the crowds came to him. Right? They were begging him to stay, verse 42. But he kept at it. He stayed the course. In fact, verse 43 says, instead of staying in Capernaum, he went to the next city so he could do his work there. Where I might have given myself some liberty and eased the load a bit, Jesus always stayed the course. Right? He was fixed on his duty. He had a mindset. He was fixed on the call. He was fixed on obedience to it. Paul said to Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That was Jesus. He was locked in. In fact, look at verse 43 in Luke chapter 4 if you're there. After they had asked him to stay, he said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Even continued ministry to the people in Capernaum didn't detain him from what God had called him to do. I was sent for the purpose of proclaiming the kingdom to others, and that's what I'm going to do. Right? It was always in the forefront of his mind. In fact, we made mention of this when we were studying this, but that word must is the must of necessity. It's the must, it's the divine must. He had to go. Right? That was his calling. For that he had been equipped, right? For that he had been anointed. That was God's will for him. And so it governed his thinking. It was his mindset. He focused on it. He kept it before him. John chapter 5 provides another example of this. John chapter 5. Jesus confronted by the Pharisees for healing a lame man on the Sabbath. His whole defense there revolves around his submission to the Father's will. Right? He does only what the Father gives him to do. Nothing more, nothing less. A couple choice verses out of John 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. Verse 30, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In fact, the whole concept of Jesus as the sent one communicates a self-understanding that he is a man on a mission, right? That he is a man under the authority of God, that he is a man doing the Father's business. He had a mission to fulfill, a work to accomplish, an obedience unto death, and that obedience was something that was always in the forefront of his mind. He did not act on his own authority. He did not act on his own initiative. He did not act outside the Father's parameters. No, the Father's will was always before him. John 8, verse 28, I do nothing from myself. Verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. God's will for him, his obedience to the Father, was always in the forefront of Jesus' mind. Beloved, he aimed his life at it. He didn't act without consideration of it. Such that when it came to the end of his life, like he could look back, John 17, 4, and pray, I glorified you on earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Again, he had a mindset. I'm here to do the will of God. I governed his thinking, that governed his daily actions. Two more illustrations. Both coming at the end of his life. The first is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Matthew 28, or excuse me, 26. Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed a second time, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go from here. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Knowing what he was about to endure, as the Father turned away from him, right? Jesus prayed three times that the cup might pass from him, that the cup might be taken away. Three times he prayed it, and three times he resigned himself to the Father's will. Verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, and he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Your will be done. Your will be done. Your will be done. Right, that's how he lived. And that is how he died. That was his mindset. Right? It's all over the place. I'm going to do the will of my Father, even in the darkest hour. Even when it means doing what I cannot even fathom doing. He was committed to it. To living out whatever the Father had for him. Second illustration involves the events surrounding his death. When it came to Jesus' Passion Week, one of the particular emphases of John's Gospel is Jesus' control over the events that transpire. Everything from entering the city mounted on a donkey to his last words on the cross demonstrate Jesus' control. John makes the point in a number of different ways, but one of the ways is pertinent to our topic is Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture. Turn to John 19. John 19. Again, this is right at the end of his life. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The scripture that John is referring to there is out of Psalm 69. Go ahead and keep your finger here and turn to Psalm 69 for a moment. Psalm 69 is another messianic psalm. Psalm 69 is applied to Jesus a couple of times in the New Testament. John uses it twice in this way. Verse 9 of Psalm 69 is quoted in John chapter 2 in relation to the cleansing of the temple. But verse 21 is the verse referred to in our passage. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." John 19, verse 30 says that after he had received the vinegar, Jesus gave up his life. Now just think about that for a moment. Right? Notice how it pertains to our subject here. Crucifixion was not an easy ordeal to endure. He had been up all night. He had been beaten multiple times. He had carried his cross to Golgotha. And by this time, he had endured the pain of crucifixion for the better part of 6 hours. Despite all of that, he has the mental awareness to think of the scriptures that applied to him in these particular circumstances and ask for a drink to bring it to pass. In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Beloved, that is a jaw-dropper on multiple levels. Not only was he in control of the moment, but he knew what was yet to be lived out. And he was committed to seeing it through. Again, beloved, that takes a certain kind of mindset. A mindset for obedience. And I take it that he understood what scriptures applied to him by his study of the scriptures as a man. And so in the power of the Spirit, he kept it before him for just the proper time. In fact, one more illustration. I know I told you there were two, but this one's right here, found in the words, "It is finished," verse 30. Again, those words are loaded with a whole lot of meaning, but at the very least, they indicate that there was nothing more to be done concerning his life. With the final scripture fulfilled, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his life. Right? He knew what he had to do in life. He knew what he had to do in death, He knew when it was all done, and he was determined to see it through. That was Jesus' mindset. He was intent on obedience. As a man, he focused his mind on obedience. He was intentional about obedience. So many times, we approach obedience as though it is something optional in the Christian life, or we want to be obedient, but instead of putting the effort into it, we want God to zap us with obedience. It doesn't work like that. You have to be intentional. Right? If you want to change your behavior, if you want to change the way you think, you have to be intentional about that. It takes effort, it takes focus, it takes commitment. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it all depends upon you. No, it all depends upon you depending upon the Holy Spirit as you put your back into it. Practical sanctification takes two to tango. It takes the Holy Spirit and you working together to live out His will for you and accomplish His purposes for you. Right? You relying on Him to see it through, but you putting in the effort nonetheless. As you put your back into living out in obedience the Word of God, the Spirit of God will energize you to get it done. But you got to put in the effort. And see, Jesus was an example of this. His whole life. He knew what the Father demanded of him. Right? And he went out in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4 verse 1. He went out in the power of the Spirit to get it done. Again, beloved, he was intentional about it. I've been reading Stephen Lawson's little book on Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was a man who was intentional too. At 18 years of age, he had just finished his master's program in theology at Yale. Having just been saved a year earlier, he took a small pastorate in New York City. It was during this pastorate that he composed his resolutions. They were purpose statements designed to guide every area of his life for the rest of his Christian life, which they did for the duration. He read them daily, looked at them weekly, yearly. He used them as a means for self-examination. Lawson says, Edwards was singularly focused on living the Christian life for the glory of God. He was fully committed to honoring the Lord in every area of his life, and in doing so with an unwavering resolve. Commenting on the spiritual purpose of the resolutions, Lawson says, first, the resolutions represented Edwards' firm determination to keep spiritual priorities continually before him. That's the mindset. Because Edwards' spiritual eye was riveted on eternity, some guy, I don't know how to say his name, notes that 70 resolutions are all composed with one goal, heaven. Edwards' desire to bring all areas of his life under the lordship of Christ through rigorous self-mastery was his desire behind the resolutions. No part of his life could be ignored or left unchallenged. The resolutions were straightforward statements of purpose in which he offers himself his own advice. In other words, Edwards' resolutions constituted personal vows to himself, pledges to pursue holiness. And in them, as Edwards stated, how he desired to walk daily before the Lord. Thus, he helped him set his course towards unwavering devotion to God. That's what we're talking about. This singular focus, this determination, this intentionality. Right, that was Jesus' life, aiming your life at it, being intentional, being singularly focused on obedience to Christ. Beloved, let's begin the new year like this. Let's sustain it throughout the year. And may Christ add His blessing. God wants our obedience. So let's give it. Let's fix it in our minds. To keep God's word before us. To live it out. You know that Edwards, I probably told you this, but Edwards, he would finish a sermon a week early before he had to preach it, and then he'd spend a whole week trying to see how many different ways he could apply that sermon into his life. That's some commitment. That's some singular focus. Let's do that. Let's try to keep obedience before us. And whatever that looks like in your life, let's keep the will of God, the word of God before us. And let's try to give it as much expression as we can. That was Jesus' determination. And that should be ours too. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior again, who paid the penalty for our sin. Who paid the penalty for our lack of obedience. We thank you that our sin you will remember no more because of his sacrifice. We thank you for a new heart, a heart that longs to obey. Thank you for your Spirit who works inside of us to will and to work for your good pleasure. We thank you for your word that is a guide to our feet, that shows us your will and your way. Lord, help us to be singularly focused in rejoicing in our Savior and in living in obedience to him. Because he deserves it. You deserve that. Lord, help us this year to focus on that and to do it well. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.